Well, faith-seeking understanding is the basic approach of the great tradition. And so I would say that the historical critical approach that stems from Spinoza and comes to us through the Enlightenment and, you know, flourishes in German higher criticism in the 19th century, that is really unbelief-seeking understanding. Now, the Bible tells us that the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And so adopting methodological naturalism as one's approach to the Bible seems to me to be literally foolish. The problem is that you can't start from unbelief and end up with a deep insight into the text.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters. I am excited for you to join me today to talk about the subject of hermeneutics. When we talk about the doctrine of Scripture or hermeneutics, we often forget that we're not just talking about how we interpret Scripture, but oftentimes our doctrine of God has a very large influence on how we interpret the text of Scripture, and it should. Of course, we don't always recognize this, and so sometimes we approach the text with certain presuppositions in place that may be correct or incorrect. In fact, there's an entire history of interpretation that we would be better to really pay attention to when we look, for example, at the Enlightenment period and the historical critical method that was produced. Oftentimes, the method became naturalistic in its focus, and started to rule out doctrinal assumptions about God and Scripture and the way we interpret Scripture, such as the divine plenary or verbal inspiration of Scripture, or even that in the text or behind the text is a divine intent, not just a human intent. Another consequence could be the rejection of reading the Old Testament in any way that could be Christological, such as the way that the apostles read their own Old Testament. Another factor that ties into these type of discussions is whether there is not just a literal sense in Scripture, but also a spiritual sense, and whether the use of allegory is even something that's not just permittable, but commendable. Now, these are very controversial issues in hermeneutics today. But of course, whenever we interpret the texts of Scripture, we're not just doing so as if we're approaching it in a very scientific sense, but actually hermeneutics has much to do with our own sanctification, dare we say even our own humility. The type of attitude and mindset that we come to the text with can sometimes even determine the type of interpretation that we walk away with. Well, I am really pleased to have with me today Craig Carter to discuss and answer some of these difficult issues and to address them, given his own background, not just in theology, but in Old Testament, New Testament studies, and also in hermeneutics. He is professor of theology at Tyndale University College and Seminary. He's been there since 2000. Prior to his full-time role as professor, he served Tyndale as vice president and academic dean, and he's published a number of articles and reviews in many different publications. He's the author of, I think, at least four books, and his most recent book is called Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition, Recovering the Genius of Pre-Modern Exegesis, and you can find this in bookstores, but it is really published by Baker Academic, and so you can find it on their website as well. Craig, thank you for joining me on the Credo Podcast.
It's great to be here, Matthew.
Well, let me be transparent from the start here. I picked up your book, Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition, and by the second or third chapter, I realized that this wasn't just another book on hermeneutics, as maybe I assumed going into the book. In fact, this book is, I think I could say, a type of manifesto, really a I'm so bold as to say perhaps it's a bombshell on the evangelical playground. There's many reasons why. Let me just name one of them. For starters, you demonstrate that the way one interprets Scripture is largely determined by their doctrine of God. And when we look at the past, really the first 1600 years of the Christian church, Christian thinkers held to a doctrine of God called classical theism. It assumes, as you talk about in your book, assumes a metaphysic rooted in a Christian Platonism. But you chronicle in your book how with the Enlightenment came a rejection of the classical view of God, and you argue that this rejection of the classical view, or an embrace of what you call Epicurean naturalism, to use more contemporary language, it actually led to a type of interpretation of Scripture, a type of hermeneutic. I'm not sure people have always put those two dots together. Maybe you can connect these dots for us. Maybe just start off by, for our listeners who are not familiar with these two different schools, these two different doctrines of God, maybe you could start off and just define each and connect why the doctrine of God matters for hermeneutics.
Okay, Matthew. Classical theism is a view of God that arose in the first few centuries of the church as the fathers preached the biblical revelation in the context of Greco-Roman culture. Now, philosophers in the tradition stemming from Plato had taught that God is the first cause of all that exists and is immutable and separate from this changing world of flux. Now, the question that the fathers had to confront was the relationship between this first cause of the philosophers and the God of the Bible. If they're not one and the same, then that would mean that the God of the Jews is just the tribal God of one particular nation. That's a very familiar concept in the Greco-Roman world. All the nations had their own gods. And so is the God of the Bible just the God of the Jews and the Christians? Or is the God of the Bible actually the sole metaphysical cause of all things? Do we have a first cause separate from the God of the Bible, or is somehow the God of the Bible also the first cause? That was the question confronting the church fathers. And classical theism arose as a way of saying that, well, actually, the truth is that the Bible teaches that God is the creator of all things. And so that means that he is what the philosophers were groping towards when they talked about the first cause of the universe. Whatever we say about this first cause of the universe is not something separate from and higher than and behind the Christian God. So in the Apostles' Creed, right in the opening line, you have the statement, I believe in God the Father Almighty. So you have Father Almighty. The Almighty refers to God as the metaphysical cause of the universe, the transcendent one who has brought everything into being. But this one is also the Father, the personal God who has revealed himself in Israel and ultimately in Jesus Christ. And so what we confess in the Creed is that the God of the Bible is in fact the one who is the cause of all things that exist, and he is the one who holds and upholds everything in existence, and there's nothing behind him, greater than him, or other than him that's doing that. And Christianity goes beyond the Platonic philosophy by emphasizing the transcendence of God based on the doctrine of creation ex nihilo. And so in the Christian understanding, God is separate from the world. He's independent of the world. And the world is dependent on him, but he's not dependent on the world. He's not a part of the cosmos. He's not the soul of the world. And so this set of metaphysical beliefs is what I refer to as Christian Platonism, and it's all based on the use of the doctrine of creation ex nihilo to revise Neoplatonism and emphasize the total transcendence of God, so he's not just a part of the world. But we need to understand that that's a Christian biblical innovation. The ancient Near Eastern cultures didn't have this idea of a transcendent God. The Greek philosophers didn't really. They had it partially, but they didn't really have it. And so what has happened is that became the signature orthodox biblical doctrine understanding of God. I call it Trinitarian classical theism. It's the personal God who is also the first cause of the universe. Now, what happens in the Enlightenment is that thinkers reject this classical theist understanding and the Christian Platonist metaphysics that flow from it. They go back to Epicurean naturalism, to ancient materialism, people like Democritus and their ideas, and they begin to say there is no transcendent God. And so in a culture that's denying transcendence, the only way to talk about God is to see God as a being among beings, a being within the universe. And so you have the development in modernity of theistic personalism. So you have the idea that God is a person. I'm a person, God is a person. God is older, bigger, stronger, excellent and exalted, but he's still a person. He's like those Greco-Roman gods of the Greek pantheon in that he's a being in the cosmos. It's just that he's very highly exalted and there's only one of them, and that's theistic personalism. I think these two views of God are incompatible, and one of the problems we have in hermeneutics is that in the modern world is that we are trying to do hermeneutics on the basis of a theistic personalist view of God, and it's not working because Christian hermeneutics requires theism.
Now, that last sentence, that last point you made there, I don't know if I can stress that enough to our listeners. I think that for many of our listeners, they may not have thought through, well, if I hold to, say, theistic personalism, then is my method of biblical interpretation going to be influenced? And I think for many, those two just don't seem to relate to one another. So maybe flesh this out for a minute. Let's just take one example. I think there's many you probably could give, but let's take the inspiration of Scripture. If we reject the classical view of God and we adopt theistic personalism, like you said, that God is a person, maybe just a greater person than we are, but he's still within the same class as us. He's just greater. If we go that route, how does that change, or how should it change at least, the way we view, the way one would view whether God has actually inspired the text of Scripture?
Yeah, okay. Well, we can, I argue in the book that classical theism versus theistic personalism, two views of God result they have an impact on the doctrine of inspiration, and then they also have an impact on what we understand the meaning of the text to be. So let's take inspiration first. I'm convinced that a lot of the problems, there were 1,500 years, the church had no problem with the doctrine of inspiration. It was hardly controversial. Everybody believed in inspiration. Inspiration just didn't seem to be a problem. But suddenly in the 17th, 18th century, inspiration becomes highly problematic. And the reason is this. In a theistic personalist understanding of God, divine action and human action occur on the same plane. In a classical theist understanding, the transcendence of God means that God is the first cause of all. But God causes things in the world in two ways. He sometimes acts directly to do a miracle, and then other times he creates beings with natures who realize and act on their own natures, and they do what he intended to have done. And so that's what we call providence. And so God is governing all things in a classical theist perspective, and he's able to operate through direct causation and secondary causation. So when you look at the Bible, you see inspiration, done both ways. So you have John caught up to heaven in the book of Revelation, and supernaturally, by a miracle, given information he could never otherwise have had. And that's results in inspired Scripture. But then you look at the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, and you have a completely different situation. You have a guy, a doctor, going around interviewing eyewitnesses and collecting testimonies, and he's doing a research paper. He's doing the same thing I do when I write my book. And yet that also results in inspired Scripture. Mm-hmm. Well, in a classical theist point of view, that's not a problem, because God can inspire through direct miracle or through providence. But God is the first cause of all that is, and he's sovereign over everything, and he can work either way, and he does work both ways all the time. But in a theistic personalist perspective, if God does it through a miracle, then humans don't do it. The more that an action can be attributed to God, the less it can be attributed to man, or creature. And the more it's attributed to the creature, the less it's attributed to God. Well, human action and divine action are on the same plane because God's in the cosmos with us acting. And so because of this, it means that it's very hard to see how scripture can be both the genuine product of the personality of the biblical writer and also exactly what God intended to have there in the text. And so what you start to get is a lot of fudging. You get people saying, well, maybe the thoughts are inspired, but maybe the exact words aren't. Or maybe the theological truths are inspired, but the historical and scientific details aren't. Or maybe it's generally inspired, but occasionally there are errors. Well, why is it necessary? Why is all this discomfort with simply saying it's both Paul's word and Luke's word and John's word and also God's word? Well, it's because of our concept of God. It's a metaphysical problem.
Yes, and your language here about action, human action, divine action, you mentioned how the more in theistic personalism, the more an action is attributed to man, well, then the less it's attributed to God, and how there becomes this very maybe impossible tension in which the two, there's no concursus as there would be in classical theism. That point right there is so crucial. I can't stress that enough. And you do a really good job of emphasizing this in your book, because if one is going to affirm inspiration in its verbal or plenary sense, then that does demand a picture of God in which there can be this divine human concursus, but one in which, like you've mentioned with miracle and providence, one in which the divine author has a certain primacy that really tells us he's in a different class. He's the creator, not the creature. Now, you've been addressing the inspiration of Scripture, but you've also mentioned how one's doctrine of God affects not just what Scripture is ontologically, but then how we would then interpret Scripture, hermeneutics. And you expose the way that many evangelicals since the Enlightenment period approach the text of Scripture, assuming the methods of higher criticism, and in doing so, it can be really tempting to buy into the assumption of that day, a naturalistic hermeneutic. But you argue that, well, if the God of the Bible is the God of classical theism, then he has, through providence and miracle, not only breathed out his word through the human authors, but in the text itself, he has communicated and manifested his divine intent. So applied to hermeneutics, this might mean that, well, there's not only dual authorship, but dual intent, so that the divine intent can even go beyond the human intent. And in hermeneutics, there's various phrases used for this, a multiplicity of senses, or sensus plenior, and other phrases. It even comes out in the way that we interpret the Old Testament. Do we look to Jesus and the apostles and how they interpreted the Old Testament Christologically? Now, that there's a lot being said there, but how would you respond? Let me just throw out a very common test case here. How would you respond to that biblical scholar who in the classroom who looks at the way the apostles interpreted the Old Testament Christologically or even allegorically and then says, well, they could do that because they're under the inspiration of the Spirit, but they would have failed my hermeneutics class, or perhaps they say that type of interpretation just fails to heed to the grammatical, historical nature of the text. And many students, of course, walk away nervous as to how they should not then interpret the Old Testament like Jesus and the apostles. How would you respond to that type of approach?
Well, there is a when I, at the beginning of the book, I talk about preaching on Isaiah 53 as a young pastor, and the tension between knowing that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus, but also knowing that my hermeneutics, as taught to me, did not permit one to interpret Isaiah 53 as being about Jesus. So if that professor says that the apostles would have failed his hermeneutics class, that seems to me to be irrefutable proof there's something wrong with this hermeneutics class. And so we have to see what is really wrong here? What's the root of the problem? A lot of people are nervous about the idea of multiple senses of Scripture because they think that it means that we can interpret the Bible in contradictory ways. And one solid principle that most people seem to have grasped in hermeneutics, which is a good thing, is the idea that Scripture does not contradict Scripture. And the idea of Scripture not contradicting Scripture is rooted in the idea that it's divinely inspired. And so if God speaks it, how can God contradict himself? And that's a sound premise to work on. But let's come back to this idea of meaning, of human authorial intent and divine authorial intent. I would agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Confession of Faith that Scripture has one meaning. But I'd like to unpack what that means. When we talk about the Bible having one meaning, this is related to the fact that it is primarily God's Word. So the divine authorial intention is the defining feature. That's the definition of the true meaning of the text. But when we understand that God is inspiring Isaiah to write Isaiah 53, and God is really using Isaiah as his human instrument to get this Scripture written, God has intentions in the text that go beyond what Isaiah is capable of understanding. So I think Isaiah understood part of what Isaiah 53 was about, but I don't think he fully grasped everything. And that's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 says. It says that the prophets wrestled with what exactly the Holy Spirit was saying through them, and they didn't understand it all. And they searched and inquired diligently. So I would say that really there's one meaning of the text. It's God's meaning. But our understanding of that meaning is not static, and it's not simple. There is sometimes the meaning is there, but a deeper meaning becomes apparent only later as we either grow in sanctification or in our knowledge of Scripture as a whole, or as salvation history moves on, and so in Luke 24, Jesus is able to explain how the law and the prophets and the writings testify to him, and this is more apparent now to the apostles than it could have been before the events of the crucifixion and resurrection and so on. So there's a development in our understanding of the meaning of the text, and there's multiple levels upon which we understand it. But that doesn't mean that there's a bunch of confused, contradictory ideas that we can pick out at random. It has to do with a deepening grasp of the Word of God by the human creature, reading that Word and interpreting it.
And wouldn't you also say, then, that if there is, you used the phrase multiple levels going on here, multiple levels that really stem from the fact that there is a divine author, would you then say that this has really significant implications for how we understand the canon as a whole, as an unbreakable unity? And of course, this is something you've stressed, but not just an unbreakable unity, but one that is centered upon Christ, upon the gospel. Is this a correction to any interpreter who would say that, as you've just hinted at, one part of Scripture can contradict another? And maybe we can talk about the rule of faith here. How then does this lead us in our hermeneutic to embrace something like the rule of faith to keep that type of enlightenment hermeneutic in check?
Well, the Enlightenment hermeneutic, I think the problem exposes itself when we're told that the text can only have one meaning, and that means, see, the Enlightenment and the tradition agree that the text has one meaning, but the tradition says the one meaning is the divine meaning. The Enlightenment says the one meaning is what they like to call the historical meaning or the literal meaning. And both of but again, the Enlightenment doesn't mean by literal or historical what the tradition has meant by literal or historical. So from the Enlightenment's perspective, here's how you understand the meaning of the text. It's what the original human author meant to say to the original human audience in the original situation. And that's all the text means. And anything else that you say the text means is you reading into it. But the real meaning of the text is just what the human author meant to say in the original situation to the original audience. Well, that places an unacceptable restriction on the meaning of the text from a theological perspective. That's just not what the apostles think the Old Testament is. There's no way that you can tell me that somebody like Paul or the book of Hebrews in interpreting the Old Testament they would limit themselves to the Old Testament only meaning what the original human author meant to say to the original audience in the original situation. I mean, there's just no way that Matthew 2:11, quoting Hosea, or 2:14, quoting Hosea 11:1, clearly Matthew sees meaning in Hosea's statement that God calls his son out of Egypt, a meaning that probably was not in the human Hosea's mind, unless it was put there by a divine miracle, but that's the same problem. So clearly the apostles would not see themselves as bound by these Enlightenment rules. And I'm arguing that these Enlightenment rules are arising out of a false understanding of history. Because the Enlightenment assumption about history is that it's a closed system of cause and effect in a material world. There's no outside force like God breaking in, or angels, or prayer, or anything like that. It's all based on philosophical naturalism. So if you believe in philosophical naturalism, then you have a very narrow, restricted, truncated understanding of history. But that's not the understanding of history that the Orthodox Christian tradition has worked with for its whole history. It's not the understanding of history of the biblical writers. Their understanding of history is God's action to bring about the consummation of the world in Jesus Christ. So they're not accepting philosophical naturalism, and neither should we.
This is a reminder that it's not just our doctrine of God, is it? It's actually our entire understanding of what history is, how it works, and who's behind it. All of this really affects the way we're even approaching the text. When you've given a number of examples here, whether it's Jesus or Paul, the way we view the way they're interpreting the text as, are we going to say that they're reading something into the text in the worst sense of that phrase, or like you've mentioned, does it mean that they actually recognize, no, there's a divine intent here that may go beyond Hosea or in Isaiah, but is not inconsistent with it. It's actually developing it in its truest sense, so that by the time you get to Christ, you do have a type of fulfillment taking place. Do you want to comment on this just for a minute? That the way that in the canon, for example, you see, we do have, say, predictive prophecy, but we also have typology, for example. The way that, whether it's predictive prophecy or typology, these are then developed and picked up by Jesus and the apostles, and they see, say, typology, for example, all over the Old Testament. It's not as if they're somehow reading something into it that is incorrect, but they actually are seeing the divine intent in the typology itself. Would you flesh that out?
I think right there you're getting to the heart of the issue. Let's imagine Paul going around his missionary journeys, and we're told that every time he gets to a new city, a new town, he goes into the synagogue the first Sabbath, and he reasons with the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So let's picture that discussion going on. So you've got Paul on the one hand saying, Isaiah 7:14, Jesus is born of a virgin. Isaiah the suffering servant, Jesus died for the sins of Israel, and he's the servant. He's Yahweh come in the flesh to save Israel, to do for Israel what Israel could never do for herself. And he's arguing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And the unbelieving Jews who oppose him are saying, no, you've got it wrong. You're reading that stuff in. There's no Jesus in Isaiah. That's all about Isaiah himself or Jeremiah, or that's a metaphor for Israel suffering in the exile. But that's not Jesus. You're just reading Jesus in. Well, that's the whole, that's the basis. I mean, some people believe Paul, and they're converted to Christ, and they become the nucleus of the Christian church in that town. And other people reject Paul's message, and they oppose, and eventually they get around to kicking the Messianic Jews out of the synagogue. But that's the formation of the church. That is the crucial issue. Are we reading Jesus into the Old Testament? If we are, then the whole Christian church is based on a mistake. But if we're not, then everybody should believe in Jesus, and if they believe in the Old Testament. So this is the crucial issue in the beginning of the church. The whole gospel depends on this. The whole Orthodox belief, the deity of Jesus, everything depends on this. Either Paul is reading it illegitimate. I mean, remember the professor who says, well, the apostles could do it because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, the unbelieving Jew just says, no, they weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. Right. They were just making a mistake. Saying they were inspired by the Holy Spirit doesn't really help our case. What it comes down to is Christ in Isaiah 53 or Psalm 45 or not? Is Psalm 110 talking about Christ? It either is or it isn't. And if it is, well, then Christianity is true, and the New Testament is vindicated, and we should imitate the apostles and interpret the Old Testament the way they did. But if Christ is not in Psalm 110, we have a huge problem. And I'm trying to alert people to the magnitude of that problem.
We've been talking to Craig Carter about hermeneutics, the doctrine of God, but let's take a break and hear from one of our sponsors.
Midwestern Seminary's 81-hour Master of Divinity degree prepares you for ministry today and tomorrow. Midwestern Seminary's flagship degree program is our primary track for ministry preparation. Requiring only 81 credit hours, the MDiv program is an efficient option for students, equipping them to serve the church in pastoral ministry. Residential students will be trained in a unique community environment passionately focused on the local church. Online students can earn the full degree without leaving their current ministry context. Come be a part of one of the fastest-growing seminaries in North America as we develop a new culture of discipleship devoted to the local church and committed to taking God's unchanging word into a rapidly changing world. Visit mbts.edu/mdiv today.
We're back from our break, and we're ready to jump into our conversation with Craig Carter, not just about hermeneutics, but about who God is, what history is, and how we interpret the Bible as a whole. The magnitude is large. You've just mentioned this. And again, I would just encourage our listeners to think through this carefully as, along with your book, Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition, because it's not just that we're having a conversation about hermeneutics here. We're actually trying to talk about what's at stake. Everything from the doctrine of God to how you view history, to how you understand evangelism, missions, apologetics, like you mentioned a minute ago, especially when you look at someone like the Apostle Paul, much hangs in the balance, including whether Christianity or not is even true, and then whether we have a message to share with those who might challenge it or embrace it. Now, today, it's also common to hear interpreters say they hold to, say, the literal sense of Scripture over against wild notions of a spiritual sense, and sometimes they have in mind here allegory, allegorical use of Scripture. The assumption is that a spiritual and allegorical reading of a text disregards the meaning in the text itself and reads meaning back into the text. We just hinted at this a second ago, but you've argued that the great tradition from the fathers all the way to the reformers not only held to a spiritual sense, but that it's not in contradiction to the literal sense of Scripture, but an expansion of the literal sense. And you've hinted at this with your example of Isaiah 53. Perhaps we could take, and I think you mentioned 1 Peter 1, where you definitely see Peter, he seems to understand that, yes, Isaiah or in Isaiah or Hosea may have said this, but even they are trying to discern the divine intent in what they've said. You write at one point that the spiritual meaning of the text often goes beyond the limits of what the literal sense says, but all spiritual meaning must be consistent with and grow out of the literal sense of the text. Would you elaborate on this point? And do we need to maybe correct some mistaken caricatures of what the spiritual sense is all about?
Yeah. Well, first of all, the tradition has always, from the earliest times, from the apostolic fathers all the way through to the reformers, the tradition has always said that the literal meaning of the text is foundational and non-negotiable, and it cannot, any interpretation of a text that goes against the literal meaning is wrong. And that's what the Gnostics did. The Gnostics read meaning into the Bible from their Persian dualism, and Irenaeus contradicts them. And Irenaeus's argument against the Gnostics is that his problem is not that they're seeing the Bible as a unity, or that they see a spiritual sense in addition to the literal, but that their spiritual sense comes from a foreign source. It comes from outside the Bible, from a totally different worldview. And it therefore corrupts and changes the meaning of the Bible. So when we think about the medieval fourfold sense, essentially there's two senses. There's the literal and the spiritual. And the spiritual may be a moral sense, it may be an allegorical sense, that means a doctrinal sense, or it may be an eschatological sense. But whatever spiritual sense it has in addition to the literal, that is really... there's always discussion about the relationship between the literal and the spiritual. And so what happens, and I show in the book that this happens in Augustine's own personal journey itself, and a parallel development happens in the tradition as a whole from Origen to Calvin. So what happens is that at first, there's excitement about the idea that the literal sense, there's a deeper meaning to it. Oh my goodness, look, the Old Testament is talking about this, but now in Christ we see that it has an even deeper meaning. It's referring to Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. Well, that pulls the two apart. It says, there's a spiritual in addition to the literal. So the emphasis is on the newness of the spiritual and the deeper sense. But then after a while, that begins to be the spiritual sense threatens to come too far from the literal sense, and people begin to worry that maybe we're reading too much, maybe it's becoming too detached, and so there's a pulling back. We see this in Nicholas of Lyra and Thomas Aquinas. We see an emphasis on pulling the spiritual sense closer to the literal so that we don't lose the connection. And I think that's what Calvin means by the plain sense. He's just meaning the sense of the text that is where the spiritual sense is really connected strongly and grows organically out of the literal sense. And so I think what we see in the tradition is an emphasis on not letting the spiritual sense get pulled too far away from the literal, but keeping it as close as possible and emphasizing the organic development. And so what we really have in people like Nicholas of Lyra and Thomas Aquinas is it's in the sense that everything is a literal, everything is the literal sense. And what was previously called the spiritual sense is now the extended literal sense. And Calvin just calls it the plain sense. But the thing you got to watch in Calvin is he'll be talking about the literal sense, but he thinks that the Christological meaning of Isaiah 53, for example, is the literal sense of the text. For Calvin, Calvin has a comment when he comes to Isaiah 53. He says, now here the prophet begins to plainly speak of Christ. Plainly speak of Christ. That's the emphasis in Calvin. Sure, it's the literal sense. But you see, the Enlightenment would say, the Enlightenment scholar Spinoza would say, well, if it's the literal sense, it must mean just what the historical Isaiah as a human author could have meant in that historical situation. Couldn't be referring to a man who is going to be crucified 700 years later. But for Calvin, that's not a problem. Because for Calvin, God is really speaking about Christ in Isaiah 53. Mm. And that's the issue. And for him, the fact that God literally teaches us about the atoning death and resurrection of Christ in Isaiah 53 is the true meaning of the text.
Well said. I would encourage our listeners to, everything that Greg is talking about here, he's given you some really rules for interpretation or guidelines. But if you look toward the end of his book, Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition, he not only gives some rules of engagement or theses, but he also gives a number of test cases with specific texts like Isaiah 53. But then also, Craig, you tie those to give examples to say an Origen or Augustine or a Calvin and how they saw this plain sense present. So I would just encourage our listeners to consult the latter half of your book where you get into some of the specifics. I think in the first half of the book, you're painting the big picture and setting everything in place. And then in the latter half, you get into the detailed specifics of how you actually apply this type of hermeneutic. For example, toward the end, you give 10 theses of biblical interpretation where our listeners will find there a great summary of how to then engage and interpret the text. Now, that said, one constant theme throughout is the stress you place on the way exegesis is a process of sanctification. It even involves our humility. And let's just be honest. I mean, this is not, when you pick up, say, a hermeneutics textbook, I don't know that I can think of very many textbooks that have a section or a chapter that talk about the relationship between hermeneutics and sanctification. How has the rise of modernity and even post-modernity, you also mentioned neo-paganism in Western culture, we could throw in there the influence of the secular university. How have all of these proved counterproductive to viewing hermeneutics as a type of sanctification, or what, if we're going to use language that's consistent with the great tradition, how is this counterproductive to faith-seeking understanding?
Well, faith-seeking understanding is the basic approach of the great tradition. And so I would say that the historical critical approach that stems from Spinoza and comes to us through the Enlightenment and, flourishes in German higher criticism in the 19th century, that is really unbelief-seeking understanding. Now, the Bible tells us that the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And so adopting methodological naturalism as one's approach to the Bible seems to me to be literally foolish. The problem is that you can't start from unbelief and end up with a deep insight into the text. Now, as Christians, we often feel a little defensive, I think, at this point. We think, oh, faith-seeking understanding. We sort of feel the sting of the new atheist critique, where they basically imply that if we didn't start out with our assumption of faith, we would never be able to logically and scientifically come to it. It's only because we presuppose it, blind faith. That's the only reason we come to an understanding of the faith. Let's think about this. Let's turn this around a little bit. When an atheist, and by the way, some of the modern commentary series, they have contributors to the series. Some of them are Jewish, some of them are Protestant, some are Catholic, some are agnostic, not even Christian at all. And the assumption seems to be that as long as you follow historical critical methodology, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what your own ultimate theological convictions might or might not be. So that means that an atheist can interpret the Bible as well as a Christian. But when you think about it, that's not really true. because when you adopt a methodological naturalist approach, what you're doing is you're starting from the premise, because the Bible writers, the biblical writers all believe in God, right? I mean, their whole starting point is that they believe in God and they're talking about God, but you're starting from the premise that they're all wrong about that. So my question would be, is it likely that you're going to achieve, starting from that starting point, is it likely that you're going to achieve a deep insight into what they were trying to say? I mean, does not good interpretation require empathy? Doesn't it require an ability to look closely and contemplate the deepest held convictions of the person doing the writing? A critic without empathy is unlikely to contemplate deeply, which will result in a shallow and superficial and theologically incoherent treatment of the text. Now, what I do with my students is I get them to do essays on biblical passages. I teach Isaiah as a course, and I teach Psalms as a course. And in both cases, I get them to, and also in my theological interpretation seminar, I get them to write a paper, and they use the Ancient Christian Commentary series published by Udivarsity. They have to use Calvin, and they have to use some other traditional commentaries from the pre-modern tradition, and then they have to use some conservative evangelical commentaries and some historical critical commentaries from a liberal perspective. So a whole range of commentaries from different centuries and different backgrounds and different sets of theological convictions. And I don't have to tell them what the outcome. They tell me that the historical critical commentaries display shallowness and a theological incoherence. For example, just one quick example, the typical approach in Isaiah is that whenever two texts seem not to cohere superficially, immediately, easily, the scholar, the critic, often proposes an emendation of the text. Proposes, even on the basis of no manuscript evidence, that perhaps we should read the text differently here. Maybe it should be this word, not that word. Well, when you allow yourself to do that too easily, because you have no sense of inspiration or anything like that, or when you allow yourself to conclude too easily that these two texts are actually contradictory, I preached on Psalm 45:2 and Isaiah 53:2 yesterday in church. And one says that the king is handsome, and the other says he had no beauty that we should desire him. Is that a contradiction? Well, sometimes you find historical critical commentaries say, oh yeah, that's a contradiction. And what that does is it cuts them off from the need to contemplate the text deeply. Augustine was sure that God put these paradoxes into Scripture to encourage us to meditate deeply on the meaning. And that's the purpose of them being there. And so what I'm saying is that if you assume with Augustine that God inspired the Bible and he put these paradoxes there for us to go deeper into the contemplation of the text, what I'm saying is these assumptions that we're talking about, assuming that God inspired the text and assuming that there's a divine meaning, assuming that there's no contradiction, these assumptions actually enable the interpreter to engage the text at a deeper, more profound level, and makes it much more likely that the interpreter is going to actually discern the deepest and truest meaning of the text. And that's the problem with historical criticism. And so, I just laugh at this idea that it's scientific criticism versus ecclesial church exegesis. That's just not true. The most scientific method is the method that gets to the true meaning, the deepest meaning of the Scripture. And I think that assumptions about God and inspiration and the truthfulness of the Word and the non-contradictoriness of it and the Christological center of it, all these assumptions enable us to discern the deepest and truest meaning of the text.
Now, Craig, some of the things that you've said are things that have been said in the past by TIS advocates, that is, theological interpretation of Scripture advocates. This is a school of thought, for our listeners who may not be aware, this is a school of thought, TIS, that has been given some attention and really has created some attention in the last, 10 to 15 years. And in many ways, you're sympathetic with TIS, but you also level some critique. And perhaps this is because TIS is so broad. There's many different types of representatives. What are ways evangelicals should be both encouraged and also perhaps concerned about TIS, given some of the points you've just made?
Well, first of all, I don't think that TIS is really a school of thought. I think theological interpretation of Scripture is more of a mood than a school of thought. The essence of it really is a shared awareness among people from various backgrounds that there's something wrong in the modern guild of biblical studies. I think there are a lot of people that are sense that the historical critical approach is petering out, that it's yielding less and less of a return for all the effort that's put into it. You go to SBL, there's different groups working in different rooms, and they're completely isolated from each other, and they're coming to totally opposite conclusions, and there's just no unity, there's no coherence, there's a hermeneutical relativism. And it's very very ironic, by the way, that the Enlightenment's criticism of orthodoxy was that, if you allow the spiritual sense, why, you'll have subjectivity, you'll have no scientific control, you'll have everybody with a different interpretation, so therefore you must follow us and do the scientific interpretation, and that will give you controls. But then when you look at the actual results, well, there you have a 1,500-year, well, now a 2,000-year tradition of creedal orthodoxy centered on the doctrines of the Trinity and the two natures of Christ, and you have a consistent body of dogma being built up over that time and reaffirmed century after century, generation after generation. But over in the SBL, you have interpretive chaos and anarchy. And so science leads to anarchy, but subjectivity leads to consistent orthodoxy. What's wrong with this picture? There's something very, very wrong here. And so I think that that all TIS really is a sense that we're getting away from the true meaning of the Bible by using the historical critical approach. And we need to get back to a focus on the theology somehow. But there are liberals who think that, and moderates who think that, and evangelicals who think that, and Catholics who think that, and all kinds of people who think that. And all of these people don't necessarily share any set of common core convictions. And so just calling something theological interpretation doesn't make it good. I give examples in the book of bad theological interpretation. Just the fact that it's theological interpretation, that's a necessary but not a sufficient condition. I mean, it's important that we do interpret the Bible theologically, granted. But it's also important to interpret the Bible according to the right theology, not the wrong theology. So, like I said, Irenaeus and the Gnostics were both doing theological interpretation, but that doesn't make Valentinian Gnosticism a perfectly valid school of biblical interpretation. And so I think the TIS movement, I think evangelicals are right to be suspicious of it, in the sense that they're right to be suspicious of the results so far, but I think they should welcome the challenge to the hegemony of the historical critical movement and the openness to looking to the past, to looking to tradition for guidance on how to interpret the Bible.
We've been talking to Craig Carter, who is a professor of theology at Tyndale University College and Seminary. His new book, Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition, Recovering the Genius of Premodern Exegesis, is one that I would just recommend to our listeners, commend to them, and encourage them to pick up this year. I would say, out of all the books that it may be tempting to buy in 2018, this is one that must be on your list. It not only applies to issues of hermeneutics, but as we've seen in this conversation, Craig has opened our eyes to how hermeneutics is affected by, say, the doctrine of God, our reading of history, how hermeneutics has really been set on a very different trajectory since the Enlightenment period, and how we might get back on track with what he calls the great tradition. Craig, thank you so much for joining me on the Credo podcast.
You're welcome. It's been a pleasure, Matthew.
We've been talking with Craig Carter about hermeneutics, but I hope you realize that this isn't just a discussion about hermeneutics. Whenever we talk about interpreting scripture, we must understand that our doctrine of God plays a significant role in how we approach the text, not just how we interpret the text, but what we think the text actually is. And of course, Craig has opened our eyes to the history of interpretation, recommending to us and really driving home the importance of what he calls the great tradition, that is, the fathers all the way through the reformers, and how they understood biblical interpretation in a way that is radically different from modernity and post-modernity, the Enlightenment period and postmodernism. And Craig has argued that there actually is a huge break once we come to the modern era, in which hermeneutics takes on a very different direct trajectory, one that is naturalistic in its orientation, one that belittles, sometimes even denies, the presence of the divine author himself, and with that, divine intent. And we've seen that once divine authorship goes, or once divine intent goes in hermeneutics, so does a sensus plenior, a Christological understanding of the Old Testament in the way that Jesus and the apostles understood it. This approach to hermeneutics can be extremely dangerous, and it's not something to take lightly. That is the Enlightenment approach. And we've been reminded in this conversation that we need to go back to pre-modern exegesis, because pre-modern exegetes understood really that there is not just a literal sense, but a spiritual sense to the text itself. And this doesn't mean that the spiritual sense is running wild, but as Craig has reminded us, pointing back to authors like Calvin, there is a unity between these two, so that the spiritual sense is tethered to the literal sense. It's actually bringing out the literal sense in its best form. Calvin called this the plain sense of Scripture. And this plain sense means that we don't read the Bible in a way that contradicts Jesus and the apostles. We actually follow their example. I can't recommend Craig's book enough, Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition, Recovering the Genius of Pre-Modern Exegesis. I would encourage our listeners not just to read the first part, but the second part, where Craig gets into examples, even exegetical examples, and he demonstrates in fine detail how an Augustine or a Calvin or many others interpreted, say, the Old Testament, a text like Isaiah 53, in a way that sees Christ present, in a way that's even consistent with how the apostles read the Old Testament and Isaiah 53 in particular. Craig's book is a reminder to us that how we interpret Scripture matters. It matters because doctrine matters. How we interpret Scripture really will determine whether we actually believe that Scripture is Christian Scripture, and whether we actually have a message that's not just from the human authors of Scripture, but a message that's from God Himself. Your answer to that type of issue will determine whether you have a message to share evangelistically, and whether you can actually enter into apologetics. Determining whether Scripture is Christian in its orientation, in its very ontology, is not just a secondary matter, but actually whether the gospel itself can be carried on and preached and proclaimed. But all of that depends on whether we understand Scripture correctly and whether we can interpret it as God intended.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.